Lots of calories in those, aren't there? Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. There is something I wanted to mention, just in case someone might have misunderstood. Last week we were talking, and I know I was going really rapidly, but we were looking at Daniel chapter 11, and we were talking about the gathering armies to Armageddon. And just so that you would not misunderstand me, I'm not ruling out the fact that they're marching down against Israel. They certainly are. The armies that are coming down, the kings of the east, the kings of the north, and so forth, they certainly are coming against Israel as well. But the picture that we find in the Bible, when you put it all together, is that it's not a perfectly orchestrated army like maybe we thought. It's not in full harmony at this point in time. At the very end of the plague period now, we find that the various nations are probably going to be breaking apart from the Antichrist. And they're going to be coming down against Israel, and they're going to be full of hatred for Israel, and also probably a number of them full of hatred for the Antichrist as well. So just in case that may have misled you a little bit, let's turn to chapter 9 and verse 15. We're talking about the sixth trumpet plague right now. This could be summarized as the gathering of the armies to the Battle of Armageddon. And what we're going to begin to see now, we're going to begin to see a picture of 200 million horsemen. And I think the way to think of it, just to kind of summarize it for your minds now, the way to picture it, and I think the only way that really makes sense, we see these powerful horsemen. I don't think it's talking about literal men on horses coming down, but rather it is a picture of men being led by demons. And that is going to be the factor that leads them to Armageddon. You'll see what I mean here in just a few minutes. Let's turn to chapter 9. Let me start reading with, let's say about verse 14. Well, let's start with verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. So these four angels in verse 15 that are loose are apparently four demons with great power, and they're going to be working to bring death and destruction directly associated with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it doesn't really go on to tell you what they do. In other words, you don't read on later and say, now the four angels did this or did that. This is pretty much the last you read of them. So all we know is that they are connected somehow with killing one-third of the population of the earth. Now, when it talks about them being prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, that really is not referring to the duration of the ministry of destruction. It's not really saying that they're going to destroy for 1 year plus 1 month plus 1 day plus 1 hour. In other words, 13 months and 1 day and 1 hour. They're not going to be destroying for that long, but rather what it is saying, it's referring to the restraint of the angels. It's talking about the fact that they could not strike until the set hour on God's clock came. In other words, they were not let loose until the exact moment appointed in God's plan had arrived. They were prepared for a year, a month, and a day, and an hour. In other words, God knows in the future the exact, precise time that they are going to be released on the earth. And so it's referring rather to an appointed time for the commencement of their release and ministry of destruction. You see, if God released them now, they would destroy. That's their nature. And so the Lord has bound them in the river Euphrates, whatever that means. It might be a literal river, it might be actually over there in that area, or it could possibly be a figurative type thing. And so that's what we're looking at here. God knows the precise time that they're going to be released, and they cannot be released before that period of time. God has put a restraint upon them. Yes. In verse 3. Remember when we were talking about whether they were loose, whether they were given more liberty, or whether they were being that was being saved for a certain time. Well, that's a good point, and I guess I really don't know. I tend to be of the persuasion that when we look at the demons of the fifth plague, it seems to talk about multitudes of demons that are bound now. That's the way it seems to me. They're bound in the bottomless pit and they're released for this fifth plague. So it might tie in. Might, yeah, that's a good point. Might do that. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, not the length of it now. Not that they're going to be out free for like a year and whatever, but it's like the Lord has, let's just take an arbitrary date. Let's say 1998. And then he would assign the month, May 1st, 1998. And the exact hour when they're going to be released. See, the Lord knows the exact time, and they are prepared for that precise time. And so they're not going to be released before that exact time. And God only knows when that time is going to occur on His divine calendar. And they are prepared for that whole reason. In other words, they fell and rebelled with Satan, and then God bound them, knowing that He would use them sometime in the future to bring destruction on the earth. And obviously they're very powerful because these four angels are instrumental in killing one-third of the population of the earth. So they're like death angels. And undoubtedly they'll have demons underneath them that are working to kill men as well. Well, let's read on here. Chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men." Now, this is talking about one-third of the earth's population. The term men, of course, is a generic term. It's not limited to just the male sex, but it's referring to all individuals, one-third of the earth's population. And probably it's talking about one-third of those that are alive at this point in time. And so one-third of them are all of a sudden going to just be slaughtered. They're going to perish in this. And it could mean as many as a billion people. Certainly hundreds of millions of souls are going to be killed under the leadership of these four angels. So let's look at verse 16 now. "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them." Now John is emphasizing the number under inspiration. As like your mind reels, this is talking about 200 million horsemen now, marching to Armageddon. And when you consider that number, it's like your mind might say, well, this is just exaggerated. This couldn't be that many. And so John says here in verse 16, "And I heard the number of them." He emphasizes it. He's saying, I heard this under inspiration. I heard it in heaven. I heard God say the number of them, lest somehow we try to find some other meaning for them. And what this amounts to is it's literally twice myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000. So it's 10,000 times 10,000 and then twice that. And so that amounts to two times 100 million, which amounts to 200 million. And so what this apparently is talking about then is 200 million individuals marching to the Battle of Armageddon. And it calls them horsemen now, and it portrays them as sitting on horses. Now, the thought that is in my mind when I read this, when you look at the horses that they are riding on, it becomes very apparent that they are not literal horses. And in fact, they have many of the same features as the locust plague that we saw in the fifth plague. They've got now a face of a lion rather than just the teeth of a lion. They've got a tail of a serpent. They have a breastplate made out of a precious gem type affair. And there is smoke and fire and brimstone that comes out of their mouth. Obviously, they are not literal horses. And so the picture probably that we're looking at would be 200 million men that are filled with demons, and they are marching to Armageddon. And there are then four very powerful angels that are kind of orchestrating the whole affair. And in the very march to Armageddon, one-third of the population is snuffed out like that. And they're going to be marching to Armageddon from all over the world now, from every nation of the world. If you read the parallel passage over in chapter 16, we read it already, but let me just refresh your memory. It talked about three unclean spirits like frogs. And they went out of the mouth of the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. It talks about these are spirits of demons. They go out and they work miracles to deceive all the kings of all the earth to come to the Battle of Armageddon. So what it's a picture of then are demons working together with men marching to Armageddon. And again, I don't think it's talking about literal horsemen here. I know that it's been a fairly popular theory, I think it was first proposed by Hal Lindsey, that Russia right now, of course, is building a great cavalry with horses and so forth, and that's what this is talking about in the future. But if you read these horses, it's not talking about literal horses. And I can hardly accept the fact that Russia would give up all their advanced weaponry and everything else to march into Israel on horses. I don't think that's the picture. I think that when these armies come, the nature of the battle is going to be such they're going to bring every weapon they've got and then some. And they're going to come with all their latest technology and so forth. So there's great destruction that is involved here. So let me just reiterate now, what we're talking about then probably is 200 million demons of war. That might be a way of looking at it. 200 million demons of war leading armies of 200 million men, which have been demonized by these demons of war. Now the natural mind, when you consider that figure, the natural mind reels at that figure. If you stop and think about the standing armies of some of the strongest powers in the world today, for example, the army of the United States is now 1 million. So this is 200 million. The army of the land of Russia now is about 2 million, twice that of America. And that of China is about 3 million. But one thing that we need to keep in mind to kind of help us in our thinking here is that when we list the strength of the armies today, we're talking about the armies that are in peacetime during this time. And during a time of war, they greatly grow in size. And also what we need to remember is that all the nations are going to be whipped to a frenzy and to demonic madness. So we're not just talking about enlisted men necessarily. We're talking about individuals in the various nations of the world that all of a sudden join these ragtag armies and they all march together. And everyone is being recruited, and probably those that don't join, many of them are going to be slaughtered that do not join these armies. And the armies very well may include women and children as well, just like we've seen like in Vietnam and down in Central America now. Down there, it's been reported there's like 10, 11, 12-year-old kids fighting in those battles there. And so undoubtedly it's going to involve kids as well. Now, if you read Joel chapter 2 and verse 2, talking about the Battle of Armageddon, Joel chapter 2, verse 2, parallel passage, it says this, "And a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." And so Joel is saying there's never been an army like this. In fact, that's why Joel compares it to a locust plague. If you read the book of Joel, he starts off talking about a literal locust plague coming upon the nation of Israel back during his time. And then it soon develops into the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 2. And so these armies coming down are going to be like a literal locust plague. There's going to be that many in number. So what we need to see then is that even though it doesn't seem to align with what we know about the natural armies of the world today, and it seems all out of tabulation, if you could see the pressure cooker of animosity and the lust for power of the nations heated up by demons and exploding in one last grab for control by several different factions of the world, you can begin to understand this. And I don't think that we need to just see two-thirds of tiny Israel, which is only 3 million people today, being killed, but rather demons are behind this whole thing, and God says He is going to gather all the nations of the world to the land of Israel to judge them. And so God is behind this whole thing. He's not just going to judge Israel. He's taking all the nations of the world. He's collecting them together in one place to judge them. And that's why it says at the end of the book of Joel, it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's talking about multitudes, multitudes in the cutting off place. And the idea is that God has gathered them into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges. And the Lord's going to gather them into that valley, and He's going to judge them all throughout the land of Palestine. And so I think right along with this picture then, is not just the fact that two-thirds of Israel is going to be killed, but these armies undoubtedly are going to kill and pillage and plunder in all the way along from their march from their respective country to Armageddon. When you start talking about an army consisting of millions of individuals, that takes a tremendous amount of supplies to sustain them and feed them. That's the biggest thing whenever you fight a war, is to sustain the armies out in the field, to get food to them and supplies to them. And what happens when armies don't have food? They plunder from the villages when they go through, see? And they take the food from the villages. And so stop and consider the fact that Russia is going to be there, and then the kings of the East are going to be there, And then we read Ethiopia and Libya are going to be there. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 43. Daniel chapter 11, verse 43. Along with multitudes from all over Africa are going to be there. Persia, Iran, which is modern Iran today, Persia is going to be there. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5. Ezekiel 38, verse 5. And then Turkey is going to be there, which is Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 6. Ezekiel 38 and verse 6. And undoubtedly others from southern Europe. And then Germany is going to be there. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 6 again. Ezekiel 38, verse 6. With others from northern Europe. And then probably many from North and South America are going to be there as well. Like we mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14, the devil puts it into the hearts of the kings of the whole world to gather to this battle. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. So this is going to dwarf, and it's going to far eclipse World War II. Because World War II was only involved about 50 million men in World War II. So this is going to be four times the size of World War II. And they're going to be gathering into that little land of Palestine to battle each other. Now, incidentally, there was an article in Time magazine back in May 21st, 1965, in which the land of China boasted that they could easily train 200 million, and that's the figure they gave, 200 million and field them in the time of war. And it probably is an exaggerated boast, but if you consider all of Asia today, and all of Asia has about 2.5 billion people. 2.5 billion people could easily yield a horde of 200 million for the Battle of Armageddon. That's only about 8% of their population of Asia. And so if you add all the other nations of the world and then add the devil's goading to that and add the fact that men are now demonized and filled with hatred after the plagues, then I think you can see the fact that the Bible is not exaggerating here. But like John said, and I heard the number of them, to let us know that this is an accurate count here, apparently, that it's going to be just a number of individuals that staggers the mind. And that's why the Bible calls it a woe. It's a woe. When you talk about 200 million people marching on one little land, that is a woe. Okay, Mark, did you have a question?
Is ever used in a bigger extent of just general uncounted numbers?
Yes, very often it is used that way. Yeah. Right, I think it could be. It could. There is a possibility. What Mark is saying is, just the myriad just necessarily have to be contained to 200 million. It could be even larger than that, because there are times when the word myriad means this is a myriad times two, and the word myriad at times does mean innumerable. Like it talks about the Lord coming with myriads of saints, it means innumerable saints. And it talks about myriads of angels praising God earlier in the book of Revelation, talking about innumerable, see? Yes?
Do you feel that verse 16, where it says, I heard the number of men, that actually referring, maybe heard something, or someone saying that there are 200 million, or
he heard the number of them. I think that's what it is saying here. I think it's talking about, it says, see, in chapter 9 and verse 16, it says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Not that he heard them, but he heard the actual number, 200 million. That's what it's saying there. Yes. Well, I don't think they feel like the Lord is with them. It's kind of like when they apprehended Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they came with Christ, I mean, here they show up with what, a Roman legion and everything else and all the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the land of Israel and so forth. And Christ said, you know, I don't have arms and I was with you in the temple teaching every day, and why have you come out with this great army to apprehend me? And I think a lot of it just stems from the fact that they hate righteousness and they hate that which is of God. And very possibly the 144,000 are in the land of Israel. And certainly by now Israel is starting to turn back to God. And that's going to evoke a lot of hatred on the part of the world, who is totally given over to satanic worship now. And the very fact that God is blessing Israel, but God is pouring out judgment on the rest of the world, they're going to hate anything that's of God. And you see, the world has always hated Israel. Look at Hitler. And look down through time, the world has always hated, tried to exterminate Israel. And that's not just, that wasn't just Adolf Hitler's own natural mind, that was the devil in him. See, that caused him to have that hatred. Okay, after this, we'll have to move on. Go ahead. Okay, well, that's a real good question, Lynette. She's saying, are the 144,000 going to be there during the Battle of Armageddon or not? It's interesting that the last time we read about them is in the fifth plague, when it talks about the locust plague that came on the earth and the horde of demons. That's the last you read about them. Now, the next time you do read about them, I should say that's the last you read about them being on the earth. The next time you read about them, they're in heaven. So it's somewhat of an enigma what happened to them, how they got from, let's say, the fifth trumpet plague into heaven. And we see them in chapter 14 singing a new song before the throne. And it's a mystery. I don't know. There are many that say they were raptured, but there's nothing that says that in the Bible. So I guess that's just one of those mysteries that we don't know, how they got to heaven. But they do make it there safely. Yes, right. And two-thirds of them will be killed. And one-third will be left and be brought through the fire and be used to repopulate the earth then. Yes. Okay. Well, let's read chapter 9, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. So he sees now the picture of the horses, and he sees the rider sitting on the horses. And it says, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now again, see, it becomes very apparent these are not literal horses. There are horsemen sitting on these horses. In other words, it is the horses conveying the men to the Battle of Armageddon. But these horses are not literal. What are they? They are demons. And these demons are conveying them to Armageddon. That's the picture that I see here. And it's a highly figurative, symbolic vision, very parallel to what we see in Joel chapter 2, 2 through 11. Joel chapter 2, 2 through 11. Now, I want to read the book of Joel, but let me just tell you something about verse 17 here, briefly. First of all, it talks about the breastplate. It's really not clear if this is the breastplate on the men or the horses, because in ancient battles, the horses also had breastplates. It might be talking about the horsemen and the horses having a breastplate on them. But the horses in ancient battles would have a breastplate on them so that when they went across the enemy field and so forth, that when the enemy would shoot arrows at the horses and lances at the horses, that they would have a breastplate on them to protect them. So I'm not sure if this is the breastplate on the horse or the men or both of them in the vision here. But anyway, it describes the breastplate in three colors. Jacinth is a precious stone, probably dark blue in color. It has the idea that the breastplate is made out of a solid gem. It's indestructible. It's like it's made out of diamond, although it's not diamond. It's a precious stone, probably dark blue in color. And then it talks about a breastplate of brimstone. Brimstone would have the idea of being made of sulfur, or at least yellow in color. Yellow in color. So when you put the whole picture together, the breastplates have a fiery red, smoky blue, and sulfuric yellow appearance to them. Let me repeat that. They have a fiery red, smoky blue, and sulfuric yellow appearance to them. And these breastplates then might be on the horses or the horsemen or both of them. And then it talks about the head of the horses were like the heads of lions. It's talking about the ferocity of these demon forces, and therefore the armies that are being led by them. They are very, very fierce. Now, let's turn back to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, 2 through 11. And the whole picture here is that these armies are going to be indestructible. As they start marching, they're going to be very, very strong, very powerful armies. Joel chapter 2. Let me start reading with verse 2. It says, "And a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. That's talking about the extent of this army, very vast in number. Verse 3, and a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now remember when we talked about one-third of the population of the earth being destroyed by them? Well, as they march down to Israel now from all over the world, they're going to leave in their wake great destruction. It says nothing is going to escape them. Whenever they want to kill villages or whatever, that's exactly what they're going to do. Then verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. And so they're marching in perfect step, perfect rank, perfect file, all the way to Armageddon. And when anyone would try to kill them, they're not destroyed. Now, I'm not certain what that means. It might just simply be talking figuratively about their armament around them. They're coming down in tanks now. They're coming down in armored cars. They're coming down with various weapons now. And they seem to be pretty much indestructible. Well, you can read the rest of it. Well, let me read it to you. Verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the walls, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief, and the earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Now God calls these armies of Armageddon his army because he is using them to judge the nations and to judge Israel. And they really are not his army, but he does call them his army because he's using them. Okay, well, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 18. Yes?
Would it be out of place to think in terms that they're given the background of four strong angels and then all these other demonizing them, that they're actually giving them some supernatural power?
Oh, yes. Yes.
Being wounded and not dying.
Yes. I think that the demons evidently are going to be very, very much in this battle. Just like demons were very involved in Hitler's armies. Okay, well, I want to read chapter 9, verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. Now, again, it repeats the fact that the third part of men are killed. Evidently, it is, again, talking about a literal number. So probably taking the population of the world at that time now, before this plague starts, and then just Xing out one-third of the population, and they're going to be killed. And the means by which they are killed, it says, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in this image right here, these things are coming from the horses, not from the horsemen. When it talks about the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, and incidentally, there is a definite... Article occurring before each one of those nouns, fire, smoke, and brimstone, indicating, as it were, the threefold instrumentalities by which the judgment is executed. So it's talking about fire, smoke, and brimstone coming out of the horses, not out of the horsemen. So apparently the horses then are the key figures in this killing. Now, remember what we mentioned, the horses would symbolize the demons? The demons are what are really bringing the killing and the death on the earth. Now, they're using men, because there are horsemen on the horses. But it is the actual horses that are bringing the death upon the earth. And if my understanding is correct here, this would be talking about the demons within these men energizing them, causing them to kill others on the earth. Let me read the New International Version to you. They say this: a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths, talking about out of the mouths of the horses. Now, here's the picture with these three different plagues: fire, smoke, and brimstone. In the analogy, the fire would kill by roasting. The fire would kill by roasting, and then the smoke and the brimstone, and the brimstone is talking about strong sulfur fumes. The smoke and the brimstone would kill by suffocating. So it's a picture of a very violent death. When they kill others, it's like they're going to roast them alive, and others are going to be suffocated by sulfur fumes and so forth. And so it's a very violent death then. And also, I think when it mentions the brimstone and the fire and the smoke, it's also connecting the fact that damnation is going to follow their death. Because often it talks about the second lake of fire, and it uses that analogy of brimstone and fire and so forth. So you might look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, Revelation 14 verse 10, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, Revelation 19 verse 20, and Revelation chapter 20 verse 10, Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. Now, you see, in our minds, it's kind of hard to relate how men can be so violent, but I think if you understand it in the terms of demons, then you can see it a little bit more accurately. I remember when I was in the service, and I came in the service in the Marine Corps right after the Vietnam War. And I was stationed with a number of men. I remember some young men telling me one night that they used to get high on pot, and they used to get in tanks and drive throughout Vietnam and just blow up villages. And they would just do that. They would be in their tanks smoking pot and just out driving around and shooting at villages and shooting at things, and no one said a thing to them. And there was one fellow that talked about they killed people, a lot of people, and never bothered them. And see, there was a change in them, though. And I could tell it just by talking to them. And it was something that greatly grieved me, and I wasn't even a Christian at the time. But anyway, let me read to you chapter 9 and verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents," and now it's talking about the horses, "and had heads, and with them they do hurt." Now again, see, this is not literal horses. Because literal horses certainly do not have power in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are not like serpents, and so forth. So this is simply talking about very powerful warrior demons here. And evidently now they're more destructive than the demons in the fifth plague. Or at least they have now been given power. They've been given power to actually destroy and to kill men. And their tails are like on a serpent's. And again, there's no earthly horses like that. It shows the picture of demons here. It's an army of warrior demons inhabiting and driving an army of men. I think that's the best way to look at it. Okay, and then in verse 20 and verse 21, look at the response of mankind now. Look at the situation of the world. This is talking about what is going on during this plague. "And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Now, the response of mankind when they see all these armies marching down against them, killing and slaughtering people left and right, is that they are going to refuse to see the purpose of the plagues. The purpose of these plagues are to get them to repent. They refuse to see the purpose of them, and not only that, they refuse to stop their sinful practices. And let's list them for you here, what they are doing in verse 20 and verse 21. First of all, they are worshiping devils. They are worshiping demons. So demonism and Satan worship and black magic are going to be widespread during this time. The whole world is going to be demonized. And isn't it ironic? They are worshiping the very thing that is bringing them destruction. But you see, that's what the ungodly do. The ungodly, for example, they worship alcohol, and they take alcohol when it is driving them to destruction. And they worship their drugs, and that's driving them to destruction. And so the world is going to be so demonized now, they're going to actually be worshiping demons, and these demons are the very thing that are destroying them. And you might look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, Psalm chapter 106, and verse 37, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. Paul talks about the worship of demons. Well, when it talks about the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, I think it is literal and figurative. I think it does speak about idols in their heart. When it talks about them worshiping these idols of gold, silver, and so forth, yes, I think it could have a figurative application. But anyway, the second thing they do, so number one, they worship devils. Number two, they worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. And I think that might have a literal and a figurative application. And it actually might refer to the very stations of life on the world during this time. For example, the rich have gods of gold and silver. The middle class have gods of brass and stone. And the poor are worshiping idols of wood. But the picture is that everyone on the earth is worshiping something, worshiping idols. And they're not worshiping God. So it's a perversion of man's built-in desire for God. And they worship images and the spirits that indwell those images, and also the idols in their own heart. And notice now, mankind is going backwards. They're not going ahead. They're not evolving. They're not developing into something more perfect. And incidentally, God warned Israel that everyone who worships idols will become like them. God said, if you worship an idol, you will become like that you worship. And let me give some scriptures here to back that up. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 4:28, Psalm chapter 115, 4-8, Psalm 115, 4-8, Psalm chapter 135, verses 15-18, Psalm 135, 15-18, and then Isaiah chapter 44, 12-20, Isaiah 44, 12-20. And then there's another thing that they're guilty of here in verse 20 and 21, murder. And undoubtedly, violent murders are going to become a common practice during this time. Because men are going to be satanically energized. And it's going to, of course, include countless millions of tribulation martyrs in the Great Tribulation. But also, I think whenever they want something, and you've got food and they don't have food, they're going to murder. And there's not going to be anything within them, any compunction to stop them, because they're totally given over to this. And then it talks about another group, sorcerers, talking about witchcraft now, and illicit dealings with spirits. And that's a very integral part of spiritism and spiritualism. And so this is going to grip the earth now. Spiritism and spiritualism. And incidentally, the word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia, which we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about later on in the book of Revelation. But it talks about them now involved in this. And that's spelled pharmakeia. And the word indicates the use of drugs, either simple or potent drugs, and generally it's accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers, according to W.E. Vine. So it's talking about the usage of drugs right along with the worship of satanic spirits. That's the idea here. So undoubtedly, drunkenness and drug addiction are going to be very widespread during this time, and I think the reason you can account for this is the fact that the plagues are now on the earth. And men are going to seek relief, and they're going to turn to drugs. They're going to turn to alcohol. They're going to turn to anything that will numb their mind, especially when you start talking about things like the fifth plague, in which men are going to gnaw their tongues for pain. People are going to be injecting themselves with drugs, and they're going to be killing and slaughtering to get more drugs. People are going to be drunken. People are going to be out of their minds. And then in Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, Revelation 18:23, it talks about by Babylon's sorceries, using the same Greek word now, all the nations are going to be deceived. All the nations are going to be deceived. And we know that even now, amongst even the elite and the Hollywood movie stars and so forth, drugs are a very popular thing. And then it talks about fornication here, sexual intercourse outside of marriage, probably talking about all forms of sexual perversion and all types of moral uncleanness and unbridled lust is going to fill this earth. Fornication. It talks about the armies of Armageddon when they march into Jerusalem. They're going to ravish the women in Jerusalem. It's a horrible picture. And then it talks about thefts And so lawlessness is going to abound. People are going to use any means available to get money, to get things, to get food, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. It's a picture of just the total breakdown of integrity. Absolutely no more integrity left whatsoever. And even now, for example, if there's a blackout in New York City, there's people, they flood the streets and they're breaking into stores and they're stealing left and right and they're shooting policemen in the back and so forth. And so during this time, we certainly can't expect everyone in the world to be on their best behavior. That's not going to happen. But it's like a world out of control is what is happening. And so I think you can understand a little bit better now the Battle of Armageddon, why they would possibly march to that place. It's going to be the devil being led by the four demons bound in the river Euphrates along with the three spirits like unclean frogs. And they're going to go out and they're going to deceive the world, and demons are going to inhabit men, and they're going to march them right to Armageddon. They're going to be like horses, and these men are going to sit on these horses, they're going to sit on these demons, and they're going to march them right to Armageddon, killing one-third of the population of the world on the way to Armageddon. And then you've got, you know, once they get to Armageddon, then they start killing each other. And it talks about every man's sword will be against his brother, and four-fifths of the northern armies are killed, and then Christ comes, and they try to fight against him for a little while, and he snuffs out a lot of them. And so you've got huge numbers that are killed in the land of Palestine, so much so that the blood is going to flow to the horses' bridles. Talking about the depth of the blood in the lower portions of Palestine is going to be 4 and 5 feet deep. Actual pools of blood, basins of blood throughout Armageddon, and then taking 7 months just to bury the dead.
Is there any relationship between four angels and three frogs and the numbers?
There doesn't seem to be any connection. Well, there is a connection in that they're working together. But it says specifically now the four angels are given to slay the one-third of the population, and the three unclean spirits, their task is to gather all the kings of the earth. And so I think they have their own specific calling. And it could be that, like, for example, four demon spirits, four very powerful princely demons that are going to go out maybe to the four corners of the earth, you know, northeast, south, and west, and they're going to lead the demon forces in those areas, see, and lead them right to Armageddon. And then the men are going to follow the demon spirits because the demon spirits are in them. Are they going to happen in Israel? I think Israel is a little bit exempt. And the reason why it talks about the 144,000, it says they've not committed fornication, they've kept themselves pure and holy. But see, that's talking about them. Now, the rest of the souls in Israel, they're not going to be the apex of virtue. All the ones that have, you know, not accepted Christ at that point in time, they're going to be wicked and ungodly too. And that's why it takes the second coming to get them to repent. And in fact, they're going to accept the Antichrist before they actually repent. So I don't think that they're all going to be just immune from these things. But I think probably their land will be spared because the 144,000 are there, would be my conjecture. Okay, yes. No, there will be two-thirds of the population, whatever number that would be, that would not come to Armageddon. See, the armies of Armageddon are going to kill one-third on the way to Armageddon. That leaves two-thirds of the world left, which would probably be hundreds of millions still left. Well, they're going to be indirectly affected because there are other events that we're going to look at. For example, the seventh plague that is going to come, which culminates in the second coming. It talks about an earthquake coming on the earth that has never been such. And it talks about hail coming out of heaven. It talks about the mountains collapsing and the islands of the sea being moved. So they're going to be affected by that. But what is going to happen to them is that they're going to accept Christ when he returns again. They're going to repent finally. And then see, they'll repopulate the earth in the millennium. They'll be the Gentile faction that will repopulate the earth. So they will repent. But it will be after the seven plagues. Are there any other questions here before we look at chapter 10? Okay, let's look at chapter 10 then. Chapter 10 is a very interesting scripture here, a very interesting passage. It's somewhat mysterious, though. And one thing that we need to keep in mind here before we look at chapter 10 is that actually chapter 10 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You see, we have not yet looked at the seventh trumpet play. And we saw the sixth angel sounding back up in chapter 6 and verse 13, but then the seventh angel does not sound until chapter 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel would sound in chapter 11 and verse 15. So in other words, chapter 10 and verse 1, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 14, is a big parenthesis in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet plagues, sandwiched right in between them. So I'd like to have you keep that in mind. And actually, chapter 11, the verse 13, the first 13 verses or so, we actually are going to go back in time to the tribulation period. And it's fairly common for Bible prophecy to skip around like this. Let me read to you chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And so now John sees in the vision this powerful angel. He calls it a very mighty angel. The picture in my mind is of a very massive angel. Now, it doesn't tell you his size, and so I can't tell you he's hundreds of feet tall, but that's kind of the picture in my mind. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but this angel descends, and he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. So he straddles both of them, and he stands on the sea, and he stands on the earth. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And when you see this angel, the Bible talks about him being clothed with a cloud here in verse 1. And there's a certain amount of mystery surrounding this angel and even surrounding his proclamation. But evidently, this angel is a representative of God himself coming to the earth and also a representative, of course, of Jesus Christ. And the message that he is going to bring is directly from God. Now, the fact that the angel is clothed with the cloud, it's a symbol of God's presence. For example, like the Shekinah presence of God. He's clothed with the presence and the glory of God, just like a cloud surrounded God's presence on Mount Sinai when Moses went up there to commune and fellowship with God. And just like a cloud surrounded Jesus when he ascended up to God. And those scriptures are Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9 and Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. So Exodus 19, verse 9, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And then there's a rainbow upon his head. Does that rainbow sound familiar to you? It's literally the rainbow was upon his head. And if you look back in chapter 4, verse 3, of course a rainbow was surrounding the very throne of God. So chapter 4, verse 3. And the rainbow symbolizes God's covenant of mercy and God's covenant of grace. Just like we saw back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, when the rainbow came out after the flood during the time of Noah, Genesis 9, 13. So what this is really saying then, this angel is coming down and he's touching the earth and he is saying in sense now and symbolically that God's mercy and God's grace is just about to come on the earth. The second coming is getting very close now. And the covenant is just about, again, to be reestablished with the nation of Israel. And the mercy of God is about to come on the earth. So it's kind of like the Lord is giving a little bit of hope to the earth now. The mercy and the grace of God is about to come on the earth. And if you look down at verse 7, particularly, this mercy is going to happen when the mystery of God is about to be finished. Look at chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now the thought is this. Mercy is soon to come on the earth. But first there have got to be some more judgments that fall on the earth. And first the mystery of God has got to be consummated, which is the kingdom of God coming to the earth. And then as soon as the kingdom of God comes on the earth, at the second coming now, mercy will again flood the earth. Mercy will again flood the earth. So the picture is this. There are six angels that have already sounded, six plague angels, they've already sounded. And there's a seventh one yet to sound that's going to bring more judgment. And in between the sixth and the seventh angel, this angel of God descends to the earth with a promise of mercy soon to come upon the earth. See? And he's simply saying that there's one more plague to come upon the earth, one more devastating judgment to come, and then the mercy of God will be established on the earth after the mystery of God is finished. And then it goes on here in verse 1. It talks about his face, as it were, is like the sun. And Jesus' face was as the sun in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Now, this angel is not Christ, though. It's an actual angel of God. And then it talks about his feet are as pillars of fire. And the pillars would symbolize strength, and the fire would symbolize judgment. So the pillars equal strength, fire equals judgment. So this is talking about strong judgment is about to come on the earth now, because the seventh plague is just about to occur. And you see, that's what's touching the earth. He's got a foot on the earth and he's got a foot on the sea. And those two feet are right there on the earth making contact with it, symbolizing strong judgment about to come on the earth. And I want to read chapter 10, verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, this is the same book that's mentioned down in chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. The same exact book. And there, the angel tells John to take the little book and to eat it. And the book was sweet to his taste, but it was very bitter in his belly. That's chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Now, the question is, what is this little book? And the answer is, we do not know. It doesn't tell you what this little book is. I don't think it's the same book we saw back in chapter 5 when we saw that the book represented the title deed to the earth and the mortgage scroll of man's inheritance. I don't think John is eating that. I don't think he would be eating our inheritance to glory. And it's also not the book of life. John's not eating the book of life and digesting that. The book of life is not bitter, see, to him. But I think what it probably is talking about, it probably is talking about this. It appears to be a further revelation and further prophecy concerning the finishing of God's mystery. It's a little book containing the fulfillment of God's mystery and the establishment of His kingdom on the earth, which is about to take place. Let me repeat that one more time, just so you can have the picture in your mind. The book, at least from my understanding, appears to be a further revelation and prophecy concerning the finishing or the culmination of God's mystery and the establishment of His kingdom on the earth. And that's just about ready to take place. And so if you read down in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, John is going to take this book and he eats it, and it is sweet to his taste, but it's bitter in his belly. And that would indicate the fact that these judgments that are about to come on the earth that are going to consummate themselves in the kingdom of God, they're bitter. They're bitter to the belly, but they're sweet to the taste in that God's kingdom has finally come upon the earth. And we'll see that later on when we get to chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Yes?
Does it have any correlation to Ezekiel when he ate that scroll because of the judgment of God?
Yes.
On the people?
Yes. Yes. And in fact, I'm going to read that scripture. That's a good point. He's alluding to the scripture where it talks about Ezekiel had a scroll of judgment, and he ate that. That's back in chapter 2 and 3 of Ezekiel. We'll read that tomorrow, though. Now, it says that he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, what this is talking about is that he's staking his claim for God. He's like coming right before Christ. Do you know, often, like an earthly king will send out a group before him, like when King George of England or whatever is marching along, and he's in his royal entourage, and before him, he'll have a little group of men that will go before him to prepare the way. Well, this angel is landing on the sea, claiming the earth back again for God, right before the seventh plague. Well, we'll have to look at that tomorrow. Hope we haven't ruined your day talking about those